Let's turn to the Word of God. And we're still working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We are in the very last chapter. And we are in the very last paragraph. But we're not going to finish just yet. Let me read the whole of the paragraph. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through and through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now last week we were looking at the second half of verse 25 and verse 26 about the mystery. We saw how in the ancient world, there still are today, things called mystery religions. And you are told, we have this secret. And this secret we will reveal to you if you join us, but you have to go through the secret ceremony first. Once you're in, then we'll tell you the secrets. But not until then, because no one outside is allowed to know what those secrets are. And Paul has told us that the gospel was a mystery, it had a secret, but that secret has now been revealed through the apostles and prophets. The secret is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews of the promises made to Abraham. And I mentioned last time, and I've mentioned many times before, there is a particular teaching which was invented by a man, an Irish Anglican, by the name of John Nelson Darby, and it goes by the mouthful dispensationalism, which teaches that the church has a separate destiny from Israel, and the two are distinct. And you will be told by those who hold to this, and the majority of professing believers in America hold to this, they say you must not confuse Israel and the church. But when you read the New Testament, it's very clear that what we call the church is Israel. The church is Israel because the Gentiles have joined with the Jews. And there are various passages which make this very plain. Romans 11, we saw that there is one olive tree rooted in Abraham, and you have the descendants of Abraham, part of that olive tree. Also those, through the Old Testament, Ruth is an example, who have been grafted into that olive tree, who were not natural descendants of Abraham. Ruth, of course, was an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul also says that unbelieving Jews were pruned out of that olive tree, and believing Gentiles have been grafted into that olive tree. One olive tree, that is Israel. And the believing Gentiles grafted in are people like us. And today we call that the church. The church in a biblical sense, not in a common cultural sense. A lot of people talk about this as the church. This isn't. The church is composed of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 also talks about the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile having been broken down, and together we inherit the promises made to Abraham. There are many passages that make this very clear. Dispensationalism is an error. But because of dispensationalism, that is one of the reasons why so many people in America support the nation of Israel, because they think this is the fulfillment of what the Bible talks about. And it isn't. Now, you can support Israel because it's beleaguered, it's opposed by those on all sides. Terrorists will seek to blow up Jews in Israel, outside Israel. Support Israel for all those reasons, but do not support Israel because you think it's the fulfillment of anything that the Bible talks about. Because it isn't. But that's a whole other subject which we've dealt with, certainly in passing in the past. And I don't want to dwell on that this morning because there are other things to look at. So the mystery of the gospel, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews, was hidden but now has been revealed. So when you read about secrets and mysteries in the New Testament, either it's talking about the mystery that has been revealed, or it's talking about these mystery religions. And of course, we still have mystery religions in the world today. You could, for example, choose to become a Freemason. Freemasons are very philanthropic. They do a lot of good charity work, but it's a secret society. And you have to go through their joining ritual to learn the secrets, except that there are people who have joined and then left and they've revealed all the secrets. There's not much left to know about Freemasonry. But it's that sort of thing. There is a group, it's what we call a Christian cult, called Rosicrucianism, which also has some strange ideas. And these are secrets, hidden mysteries that can be revealed to you. You can tell a Rosicrucian if they give you a blessing. May roses bloom on your cross, they are supposed to say. I did meet a real Rosicrucian once, and he told me that I was God. No, I'm not. And he said that the problem you have is that you're always going on about sin. Well, there's a very good reason for that. It's because we're all sinners. And to even consider that I am God is sin in itself. I am exalting myself above the true God. So, such mystery religions as Paul speaks about in the New Testament are still in existence today. They may have changed their form, but essentially they are the same. I want us this morning to consider the beginnings of verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Some people would quibble with the translation of the English Standard Version, which most of us have open in front of us. And they would say, the word strengthen is wrong. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. And they would say that the Greek word, styrixai, which comes from the Greek word istemi. There are people better schooled in Greek than me to explain how that can be. It means to establish. Establish is supposed to be a better translation. So we've already seen in Romans chapter 10, for example, and verse 3, about what the Jews were doing and failing at, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, freely given, and seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They're seeking to set up, to build a righteousness of their own. The word is also used in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. God added, "Behold, I have come to," sorry, Jesus says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first covenant in order to establish the second, to establish it, to set it up, to build it, to make it firm. So this is not talk about giving you bigger muscles. This is talking about you being rooted. This is talking about you being built up, set firm, as on a rock, as opposed to being set upon sand. Jesus talks about the difference between a house built upon rock, firm, solid foundations, and a house built upon sand. I heard a sermon many years ago by a Scotsman in which he said that he was familiar with a place, I think it was not far from a small town called Port Mahummock. And there was this beautiful house by the sea, but no one wanted to buy it because it had no foundations. It was built upon sand. And who knows, this sermon was preached about 40 years ago. Who knows if that house is still there or whether with the action of the waves it's washed away the sand and the house has collapsed because it had no firm, solid foundations. This is not talking about making us strong, it's talking about making us firmly established, rooted. Some of you know that I have been trying to germinate some cherry seeds. And yesterday I discovered that out of the approximately, well, somewhere between 50 and 100 that I've prepared, three have actually germinated. And so yesterday afternoon I planted them so that they would get roots, and those roots would go deep down into the soil, and then the tree would start to grow. I'm looking forward to later this year being able to plant them outside, assuming they survive my treatment of them. But this is what Paul is writing about. He's not talking about strengthening, making us big and strong. He's talking about being established, being made firm, solid. If you want to use another building analogy, when start building a steel framework for a skyscraper, you set up very strong steel pillars and you fix them, you bolt them to the foundations that you've got, firmly set in the foundations, so you're not going to knock it over. Indeed, talking about foundations, hopefully you will immediately think about Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Talking about the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We have a foundation, and that is what we are built on, being established on that foundation. We need to be firmly fixed to that foundation. It's a reminder to us that all that we believe should be based upon the teachings of the scriptures. And we have to understand the scriptures in their context. So often you'll find people, if you're talking to them about the gospel, and they say, oh, so you believe that book, do you? And you say, well, yes. And they say, so you believe in stoning people for adultery? No. But it teaches that. It teaches that as the civil law for Israel. Modern Israel, in biblical terms, modern Israel, the church, is not a nation physically. And so we do not apply Old Testament law in the modern nation because it's spiritual. We can't pass laws to enact these things. There are people in America who believe that we should seek to take over the government and to introduce Old Testament laws, which includes stoning to death for adultery, for blasphemy, for breaking the Sabbath. They think that the Sabbath, by which they mean Sunday, in the Bible the Sabbath is always a Saturday, but they say Sunday is the Sabbath and there should be no work done. Which means, for example, you can't run a blast furnace. So therefore you can't have steel. You can't shut a blast furnace down on a Saturday evening and start it again on the Monday morning. It just won't work. So you can't have steel, so you can't have cars. And so much of modern society you could not have, because everything would have to be shut down, according to these people, on a Sunday. So when we say we base everything on the scriptures, don't let people cherry pick and say, oh, so you mean this. Well, if it's part of the Old Testament civil law, the answer is no. They say, oh, you mean an eye for an eye. You need to take that in context. An eye for an eye doesn't mean if you hit me, I can hit you back. Doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that if you put out someone's eye, this is talking about ancient Israel, if you put out someone's eye, you are guilty. So you need to be taken to the court, and the court should pass judgment, and the judgment should be commensurate to the crime committed. And so if you put someone's eye out, justice demands that you have your eye put out. You kill someone, your life is forfeit. And so on. But that was in the nation of Israel. That was their judicial code. The Pharisees, in typical fashion, misinterpreted it and decided this was for me personally to do with other people. Not at all, says Jesus. We need to establish ourselves in the scriptures, and we need to learn these things, the differences between old and new, how the new is promised in the old, how many things in the old were for then but no longer apply. I'll give you my regular example, which you're all bored to tears of hearing. I am breaking the Old Testament law of Moses because I am wearing a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt. And wearing clothing made from mixed fibre is forbidden in the Old Testament. But that no longer applies, because the New Testament tells us that the Mosaic law has gone. All of it is gone. And we are now following the promises made to Abraham. And the law we follow is very simple. We love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. But to understand that, to grasp that, to realise that, we need to study the scriptures. Now, it doesn't mean that you've got to spend the next week doing nothing else apart from reading through the Bible and trying to understand what it means, because for most of us that's rather difficult. Some people are very blessed in having lots of time where they can do that. But for most of us, we have difficulty snatching half an hour here or there to sit down and read the scriptures. We read what we can. But by doing this, it helps us to be firmly established in the faith. And remember, it's not you who ultimately will establish you in the faith. It is God. Now to him. Who is the him? Verse 27. The only wise God. He is the one who is able to establish you in the faith. But Paul then says, to establish you according to my gospel. And you will hear people, and here again we have to refer to the dispensationalists, but to be fair to dispensationalists, this is a reference to ultra dispensationalists. They are more dispensational than the dispensationalists. And they say, Paul talks about my gospel in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. It makes reference to the everlasting gospel. And they say, well, there is the gospel. Well, first of all, there are the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We're not talking about gospel in that sense. Those are the accounts of the life of Jesus. No, the gospel we're talking about here is the message about the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people say, well, Peter and the other apostles, they had one message for the Jews, And the Jews, of course, are separate from the Gentiles and have separate destinies. Remember, this is not what the Bible teaches. This is what dispensationalism teaches. So there is the gospel to the Jews, Peter and the rest of the apostles. There is the gospel to the Gentiles, which is what Paul's preaching. And then there is the everlasting gospel, which is mentioned in Revelation chapter 14. And that is proclaimed by an angel flying through the heavens. So there are, they say, at least three gospels. No, there's only one gospel. There's only one message that brings salvation. And that is the message about the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, living amongst us, a sinless life, dying on the cross, being punished for our sins, and then rising from the dead. There are not two gospels, there are not three gospels. Paul talks about my gospel in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, and he repeats that phrase again when writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. He talks about according to my gospel. Why does Paul talk about my gospel? Well, it's the gospel that was revealed to him directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul embraced it wholeheartedly. And Paul feels very passionately about this. For Paul, it's intensely personal that Jesus Christ revealed the gospel to him, and he had wholeheartedly and fully embraced it. Because he makes clear in Galatians chapter 1, how many gospels are there? There is one gospel. Let's remind ourselves what Paul says in verse 6 of Galatians 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. I mean, that immediately rules out the teaching of the ultra-dispensationalists. There is no other gospel by which you can be saved. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So the ultra-dispensationalists, if they say that Peter and the other apostles preached a different gospel, then they have to say that Peter and the other apostles were under the apostolic condemnation. And yet when you turn to Galatians chapter 2, Paul, having said towards the end of chapter 1 about how this was revealed to him, Galatians 2, then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. Have I got the message right? Am I preaching what the Lord Jesus Christ taught? But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. This was a big issue. We read about it particularly in Acts chapter 15. There were a group of people coming from Jerusalem who said, unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, so no polyester and cotton shirts, no bacon, lots of other things, unless you follow these things, you cannot be saved. Big kerfuffle. Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem, have a meeting with the church in Jerusalem. Is this really what you are teaching? Because that's what these people who came to us are saying. And they agree, no, it's not. So Titus wasn't forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek, not necessary. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel, one gospel, might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Paul, you've got it right. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, same gospel, but Paul is taking that same gospel to the Gentiles, Peter is taking that gospel to the Jews, same message. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Kephas is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. We are one in this. We are together in this. There is one gospel. And that we should go to the Gentiles and they go to the circumcised. There is only one gospel. There are not a variety of gospels. There is one gospel. Which of course raises the question, what is the gospel? And some people would immediately quote you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. I say, there you are, that is the gospel in a nutshell. Now, unfortunately, some people think a nutshell is all that is necessary. A nutshell contains a nut, and a nut can be planted and can grow. And there is so much more to the gospel than the mere nutshell. But there are people who will not go beyond that very brief summary of the gospel. It's a very brief summary. And you have to read it in context. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with an issue where people were denying the resurrection. And you read the rest of the chapter, it's all about the resurrection. So Paul is giving a very, very brief summary of what the gospel is. But he's concentrating on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and we will be raised from the dead when Christ returns at the judgment. So where do we find the fullest exposition of the gospel? Well, we've already looked at it. It's the first 11 chapters of Romans. We've been through it in detail. And that is the gospel. The fact that man is a sinner. We have offended God. God is angry with us because of sin. We are liable to the judgment of God. And it doesn't matter who a person is, however good or bad a person might be perceived by outsiders to be, all are sinners. All are condemned. There is no hope for anyone come the day of judgment, except for the fact that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ in the world to die for the sins of the world. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we repent and believe, we are forgiven. Paul says it's thoroughly based on the Old Testament teaching. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Just as it is to us, if we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God accounts us as righteous. There is a teaching that we have to be made righteous. We have to be made acceptable to God. And if when we die we are not good enough yet, then after we die we have to go to a place called purgatory, where all our remaining sins have to be purged from us. You find that nowhere in the scriptures. It's an invention of the mind of man. What the scriptures do say is that all that is necessary to be righteous in the sight of God is to trust in Christ. And then we have the righteousness of Christ. We are not actually perfect. We are perfect in the sight of God, but we are not actually perfect. Trusting Christ, we are justified. We are made right with God. But for the rest of our lives, we are being sanctified. We are being made actually more and more righteous as the days go by. And eventually when we die and pass into God's presence, then all sin is eradicated. Then we become perfect if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you explain this to people, so many people find this offensive. How dare you say, I am a sinner? I'm merely stating the facts. You are a sinner. You can point out to them that you said that thing that person that you said that was wrong. And you've done the very same thing. Oh, but I can justify myself in doing that. How? You said that was wrong, but you've done it. If it's wrong for them, it's wrong for you. You've set a standard. See, we're not even talking about God's standards, which are so much higher. But you've broken even your own standards. You are a sinner. Now if we start talking about God's standards, much higher than yours, you've broken those even more. People find this offensive. Thankfully only once someone threatened to punch me on the nose when I was telling them this. But some people are killed because they dare to preach this. Because sinners don't like being told that they are sinners. Because they're sinners. And because they hate God. And yet God still holds out his hands and appeals to all sinners to come to Christ. Freely. Full and free forgiveness. It doesn't cost them anything. All they have to do is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that too sinners find offensive, because they say, well, if I'm going to be accepted by God, it will be on the basis of what I have done. I will work out my salvation. Well, you can try that, but you'll fail, because you will never be good enough for God. And you get some strange reactions. Well, who does God think he is? Has he got higher standards than I have? Well, yes, he has. And who is God to tell me what I should do? Well, he's your creator. He made you. He owns you. You belong to him. He sustains you. He's kept you alive to this very moment. And one day he will judge you on the basis of whether you have paid attention to what he's told you, what he's revealed to you, and whether you've done what he said. And unless you have done what he said in repenting and believing in Christ, the sad truth is, you will be damned. And I say that with a heavy heart. It's not a delight to think that God will damn people forever. But that is what will happen if people refuse the free offer of the gospel. Repentance and faith in Christ is all that's required in order for someone to be forgiven. Why don't people receive this gracious gift that God has provided in his Son? Christ died. Christ suffered the infinite wrath of God upon him in order that sinners might be forgiven. Why do people reject this? Well, it shows the depth of sin in people's hearts that they refuse to accept such a wonderful offer of salvation. So let me ask you the question. Do you know what the gospel is? God's gracious offer of salvation? Have you received that gospel in your heart? The knowledge of God through faith in Christ alone? It's not about knowing about things. It's about knowing a person. It's about knowing Christ. So we can fill our heads with God's truth. And you could do a sword drill and you could say, tell me, what does it say in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 2? And without even looking it up, you immediately reel it off. You know the Bible from cover to cover. But do you know the author? Do you know them in your heart? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus? Have you received him? Do you know him in your heart? Do you rejoice to know him? Have you embraced him? Have you received him? Is he yours? Can you talk about the message of the gospel being my gospel? This is the message that I have believed. And the Lord Jesus Christ is my saviour. Or are you still outside of Christ and all you can say is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the saviour? Yes, I believe he is the saviour. Well, that's good. But can you say, I believe he is my saviour? Has he saved you from your sins? I hope and pray that each one of us will know this truth in our hearts and we rejoice because of it. And we seek to live a life seeking to glorify God as an expression of our gratitude to God for all that he has done for us in Christ.